The Apostle Paul, at this point in his ministry, was well aware of the fact that the Olympic Games were surging in popularity. It was at that time that these Olympic Games had now been up and running for some 800 years. And when the to give you an idea of how popular these games were, when the Persians invaded Greece, where the games began, in 480 BC, they had a hard time gathering an army to defend their country because so many people wanted to go to the Olympics. Your country's under attack, but there's games on. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to speak in terms that are familiar in the field of athletics. As I said, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to them. The Olympics was on everybody's mind. For all we know, they were being held that very year. Now, he borrows this theme from time to time in his epistles. He often compares the Christian life to that of running a race. In 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, "No one who competes as an athlete will receive the victor's crown unless they compete according to the rules." In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." We know this. They do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. You might remember at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have finished the race." What was he referring to? Well, as an analogy, he was referring to the Olympics. In reality, he was referring to the Christian life, the one that you and I are currently living, the race that you and I are currently running. And so the comparison between the Christian life and that of an Olympic athlete is easy. It's parallel. Because just like them, you're either going to win or lose. It's one or the other. There is one gold medal, not several. Only one winner. Only one gold. Depending on how well you run, you may or may not succeed. Paul intended to win. And he wants you to win just as well as God does. The question this morning, do you? In verse 12, we begin, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." I haven't crossed the finish line, Paul says. "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He begins by saying, "I have not attained, I have not apprehended." Paul says, "I'm not there yet." What's he referring to? Because again, we're not now talking about the 100-yard dash. There isn't a tape to break with your chest as you pass through. There's something different that Paul is referring to here when he says, "I'm not there yet." What does he mean? You remember that he's got nearly 30 years of ministry under his belt. He's been a Christian for decades, planting church after church in hostile secular communities. It'd be one thing to plant a church in, wonderful, accepting community. Not Paul. He went to places where he was going to get killed and nearly did to plant churches and was successful in doing so. Not only did he plant churches, he healed the sick and raised the dead, if you remember. He's the world's leading evangelist even to this day. He's still bringing people to Christ, thousands upon thousands. He's been martyred for his faith and lived to tell about it. And written more books of the Bible than even Moses. So what's left? He's, "I'm not there yet." What are you talking about? If I wrote one book of the Bible, I'd be like, I can retire now, right? One best-selling book would be enough for me. One church plant, I don't know if I can do two. See, I'm looking at my life and going, is perhaps this where I was supposed to go? Is this what I was supposed to do? Is this enough? Am I done? And Paul says, "No, not me." So apparently he's striving for a goal that he hasn't yet attained or apprehended, to use his own words. What goal is that? What's the goal that he's striving for? This will be no surprise to you because he's been referring to this over and over as we've been going. His goal is to be like Christ. His goal is to be like Christ. Look back at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wants to know Jesus and be like him. That's why he's not afraid to let go of his credentials or his reputation or even his very life eventually. We read about all of the loss that he suffered along the way last week and how he counted it all as rubbish, trash, garbage, crap, if you will. Sorry for the strong language. I could get worse. But nothing compared to the gain of knowing Christ. So what's his goal that he's striving for that he hasn't yet attained? Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus. There was a reason that God saved Paul, and it wasn't for the work that he would eventually accomplish. God didn't save Paul so that Paul could write the books of the Bible that needed to get written or plant the churches that needed to be planted. God could have picked anybody to do that. Do you know why God chose Paul? For the reason of who he might become in Christ. Not for the work that he could do, but for the person he would become. Ultimately, it's the same reason God chose you, to become more like Jesus. In Paul's case, he references this for himself. In Galatians 1:16, he says, God called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. It's the same reason God has called you in his grace. If you're a Christian this morning, there is one goal in particular that God has claimed you for. He's laid a hold of you for one purpose, that he might reveal Jesus in you. And it's this goal that you are to be aiming for in life, to become like Christ, that the world may see him in you. So God isn't as interested in what you do for him, you know, any service or sacrifice that you might render on his behalf, as he is in restoring you to the original image from which you fell. Let me say that again. God isn't interested in the work that you do for him. Not as much as he is in making you like Christ. We were made in the image of God, we know this, but then we fell from that image. You were made in the image of God, but it is a slight resemblance at this point that you bear to God. God's goal is to work in your life in such a way that you recapture that image of godliness in you. More than any work that you could ever do, any good work, or anything that you could ever achieve for him or even for the church, God wants you to become like Christ. This is why he laid hold of you in the first place. This is why he laid hold of Paul. Paul now is going to lay hold of that which he was laid hold upon by Christ. So if God wants me to be like Jesus and Jesus got after me so that this would happen, then that's the very thing that I'm going to aim for in my life. That is the one goal above all others that I aim for. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. You see how this is God's will for everybody? Every Christian on the planet is being transformed into Christ's image with ever-increasing glory. This should be true of all Christians, that they are more like Jesus, they more resemble him now than they ever did before. More this year than last year, more last year than the year before. Ever-increasing glory. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, when Christ appears, we will be like him. Now, that day hasn't come because I'm not like Christ, and he certainly hasn't appeared. But when he does, you and I will be like him. Everyone who now, before he appears, has this hope will purify themselves. You will be becoming more like Christ because he hasn't appeared yet. And in the meantime, what will you do? Strive for the goal of becoming like Christ. You will purify yourself every step of the way, striving for that goal. You know, Romans 8:29 says that God is conforming us all to the image of Christ. That's why he predestined you. Predestined means before you were ever conceived, he thought you up, already had a plan, and that plan was that you would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Again, if you look back at Philippians chapter, or actually ahead to Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul tells the Philippian church that Christ will transform our lowly body, our earthly body, so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Do you see that that's God's plan? to make you like Christ, not just in spirit, not just in theory, not just but in body, everything to make you entirely like Christ. So Christ-likeness is the goal. Just know that. What's the goal in life? What's the purpose of life? To be like Christ, to become more and more like Christ until the day you die, just so you're aware. Get lock that away into your mind. The goal is to be like Christ. That is what we pursue. That is what we're to strive after. So if that's the goal, what's the prize? Paul speaks of both here. I press on for the goal that I might have the prize. What's the prize? The prize is the apprehension of what we've been pursuing all our life. The goal is Christ-likeness. The prize is actually becoming Christ-like to the fullest. So listen, the prize is the consummation of the positional righteousness that we were granted at salvation with the practical righteousness that we've been hungering, thirsting, and striving for ever since. You understand? If you're a Christian today, you're positionally righteous before God. He will count you as righteous. On judgment day, he won't see any sin. But you and I both know that we're not practically righteous. Even though he sees me as righteous, we all know that we're not. And as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said. We hunger and thirst. And that hunger, Proverbs tells us, hunger is what drives a man on. So you hunger and thirst for righteousness because that appetite has been given to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of your life is spent in pursuit of satisfaction of a righteous character, which you will never attain till you're dead. So what is the prize? It's crossing the finish line on your funeral day where you finally have the consummation of the positional righteousness that God granted to us at salvation and the practical righteousness that we've been running after ever since. Paul is still looking forward to that, and he says, I haven't yet attained it. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. What was the prize for Paul? Total righteousness. Between you and I really don't like living the Christian life borrowing somebody else's righteousness. I'm a scumbag. I wish I wasn't. The only reason God likes me and accepts me is because of Jesus. Jesus wasn't a scumbag. Jesus was righteous. So I'm borrowing his righteousness. Won't it feel awesome to be actually righteous? One day to be righteous, to actually live righteously without God having to overlook everything. And well, Jesus lived a good life, so I can like let you go. I don't like that at all. I appreciate it. By faith, I've made good on it, but it's really uncomfortable. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul says at the end of his life, there is a crown in store for me. It's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only to me, but all others who have longed for his appearing, everyone else who have lived their lives with a gnawing in their soul for the righteousness that they could not attain. Not here. Not the practical kind that we long for. So what does it take then to be Christ-like? Or to keep with the analogy, what does it look like in a Christian's life to win the prize? What are we after here? Well, Paul says, not that I am already perfect. So apparently, if we want to win the prize, the first thing you need to do is admit that you could be running faster. You're not perfect. You have room for improvement. Okay? The first thing you need to do is admit that you're not running as fast as you could be, and then do something about that. You understand? You need to do something about it. Paul wasn't as much like Christ as he could have been. Even after 28 years of hot pursuit, I mean, anybody pursued Christ-likeness more than Paul, I'd like to know who they were, but Paul had been running hard after Jesus for nearly 3 decades, and he admits here, as he's nearing the end of his life, that he's not there yet. He could be going faster. Paul still struggled with sin. We don't use that as an excuse to continue in sin, but we do take comfort in the fact that the best Christian on the planet after 28 years of faithful living still struggled with sin. You might remember what he said in Romans 7:15. He said, I don't do what I should. I wish I was better. I don't like that I still sin, but unfortunately, that's the case. He even seen himself as running in last place in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He calls himself the least of all the saints. So of all the Christians that are running, he goes, I'm dead last. That's what that means. So here he goes, I haven't attained it yet. It's not about beating my contemporaries or being better or worse than a fellow runner. But I'm telling you, I feel like I'm at the back of the pack, and I haven't yet crossed the finish line. I am not righteous, I readily admit that, and yet Paul still ran. So to be clear, nobody is as perfect as they could be, but the issue for most people isn't that they're, you know, not as perfect as they could be, it's that they're as perfect as they care to be. I'm running good enough. At least I'm on the team. There's no passion in the lives of some to be more like Jesus than they already are. So nobody's perfect. We claim that all the time. Nobody's perfect. But unlike those today who use that fact as an excuse to lose, Paul used it as a motivation to try harder to win. So if you dismiss your unrighteousness with a mere, nobody's perfect, there's problems. You aren't running as you ought to. Paul says, one thing I do. Do you see that here? He says, this one thing I do in verse 13. If you want to win the prize, the first thing you need to do is admit that you could be running faster. The second thing that you need to do is narrow your scope in life to a singular aim of being like Christ. This one thing I do. Christ-likeness was Paul's singular aim in life. He had no hobbies. If I'm wrong, the burden of proof is on you to prove it. Okay? No hobbies that I read about in Scripture. If he had a desire for wife and children, he denied it. If he had natural aptitudes or interests or hidden talents, he didn't pursue them. He was part of no organizations, clubs, or part-time committees that we know of. He certainly didn't have a TV or a cell phone, no Roku, no Netflix. He wasn't tied down with student loan debt, car repairs, hobby farms, weekend cabins. He didn't hunt. He didn't golf. He didn't play fantasy football. Paul did but one thing. One. And everybody in the world knows what that one thing was. He pursued Christ and Christ alone. Some people are a mile wide and an inch deep. Do you know what's meant by that phrase? A mile wide and an inch deep. They're involved in everything and they don't do anything very well at all. Mile wide and an inch deep. Paul was an inch wide and a mile deep. He learned to say no to other things. He learned to say no to every other thing. Have you? Or are you learning to say no to anything? D.L. Moody once said, better to say this one thing I do than these 40 things I dabble with. God has made it possible for you and I and any one of us to pursue him to whatever degree that we choose, however high we want. So if you want to win the prize, you need to consider how fast you run and which direction you take, because you can only run in one direction. And Paul specialized in this event. The other thing you need to do is keep your eyes forward. It does no good to look backward if you're trying to run as fast as possible. Forward is Paul's word. Ahead, he says in this passage. Toward, he uses, and upward. You get the idea that Paul's focus is over there, not back that way. And there's a great danger in looking over your shoulder at what's in the past. Any sprinter would tell you this. There have been great races lost because somebody in the lead felt the pressure of somebody back there, and they took a look over their shoulder, and it cost them a split second. And they were passed, and they lost. Paul says, I forget those things that lie behind. And it's interesting because he doesn't specify what those things are. Could be anything, I suppose. But if we look at the flow of thought between last week's passage and this week, it would suggest that it was the things mentioned in verses 5 and 6. He doesn't pay any attention to what was in the past. What was in the past? Well, all of his accomplishments. All the good things that he had accrued in his life, his resume, his achievements. He didn't bother thinking about those things because they would be weights and snares for him as he was trying to run in a forward direction. All of his past achievements in Judaism, he's already told us, they were like rubbish, especially when you're trying to run. When you're trying to run and run fast, you don't care for weights. You don't put stuff on that's heavy. But there was other things, I think, in Paul's past that could have hindered his moving forward, don't you? Those aren't just good things. I mean, there's good things in his days of Judaism. I think there was lots of good things in the past concerning his days as a Christian. But none of those things slowed him down. I think there's people that can get lost in past accomplishments or the good old days. They reminisce, and it does them no good in moving forward. That they have things in the past that were, boy, if I could go back to when it was good, doesn't matter. Move forward. But there's also things in Paul's history that could have haunted him. In verse 6 of this chapter, you remember he says that I had zeal bar none. I was a persecutor of the church. You want to compare my zeal to everybody else? I was arresting people, dragging them into prison. I was approving of their death, their execution. And do you not think that that wouldn't have haunted Paul in the present? Do you remember that he took part in Stephen's execution, the first martyr in Christian history, some say, and he was the one who was there? And now he's a Christian going, I know some of Stephen's family. I've met his relatives, and it kills me every time I'm in their presence because I know what I did to their uncle, their son, their cousin, their brother. I have to live with that. And Paul says, but I can't afford to sit around and dwell on past sins. I can't afford to sit around and dwell on things that haunt me. I have to keep moving forward. There was plenty of things in Paul's life that could have stopped him from moving forward if he wasn't able to forget them. He says, I forget what lies in the past and I keep moving forward. There is a sense in which it's just as easy to get spiritually paralyzed in life by past successes as it is to get paralyzed and move no further by past failures. And so Paul aimed for the goal that was ahead. Looking backward is lethal to moving forward. We know this because in Genesis 19, Lot's wife looked back. And in Luke 17, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Just remember what can happen if you look behind you. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. You can't start in a forward direction and then turn around. Nobody's ever won a race in the Olympics by looking backward. Unless, of course, there's a race just for running backwards. Maybe there is. I wouldn't know. Are there some things that lie behind in your own life? Whether they're wonderful things or haunting things, are there things back there that you need to forget? If what's in the past is taking your attention away from Jesus in the present, then the answer is yes. If there are things back there, it's time to forget the former things. Isaiah 43 says, don't dwell on the past. God is doing something new. Paul says, I forget what's back there, and I move forward. And he says in verse 15 that if there is anyone who is mature, then think the same way. This is a mark of maturity. And Paul's speaking to those who understand what he's saying. Like, do you get this? Is there anybody in Philippi who gets what I'm saying? Is there anybody in Duluth right now who gets it? Are you mature enough to understand this? Because children can't understand what grown-ups talk about. And Paul's talking like a grown-up. So if this is over your head, if you're understanding best you can intellectually, but you don't, this doesn't resonate with you at all, well then, Paul says, one day, I think God will teach you. I hope you grow up. That's Paul's insinuation here in this passage. If you're mature, you understand. If you are listening to me, you don't get this, I'm boring you, and I'm sorry for that. Maybe one day God will wake you up. When I was a kid, believe it or not, I had no interest in getting my driver's license. Why would I? I had a bike. It was awesome. It was a one-speed Huffy with studded tires and a banana seat, if you know what a banana seat is. It was black and yellow, like a yellow jacket. And I would jump it, and I had a fine time with my bike. I was just telling some people yesterday, I wish I still had it, because it was cool. I'd hang it on the wall somewhere, probably right there. But that changed. I got a driver's license, and thank you, I like four wheels. It's fun. Drove to Mississippi a couple weeks ago. I love a road trip. I like having my driver's license. Once upon a time, when I was a kid, I had no interest in getting a job. That changed. I had no interest in getting married. That changed. I had no interest in children. That changed. Because I grew up. I growed up! I'm not like that anymore. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. It's a thing of my past. Paul says sometimes things need to be left behind. The mature do that. The immature don't. They dwell in the past. They don't grow up. They don't move forward. They're haunted by the things that lie behind them. They're still glorying in the old days, and they're going nowhere. Some of the people that Paul wrote to here were still too young in the faith to appreciate this kind of a discussion. Again, they're immature. For some people, they can't be faulted for that. You can't fault a three-year-old for being a three-year-old. You can't fault a child for acting like a child. And Paul's not doing that here. So they may have been too young in the faith to really appreciate this kind of talk, still getting distracted with their past, for better or for worse. They were still dabbling in 40 different things, as D.L. Moody warned us of. They weren't very interested in becoming more like Christ and making that the singular aim of life. And there may be the majority in this room who don't yet match Paul's passion. They're dabbling, maybe not in 40 things, but 30, or not 30, but 20. They don't have a singular aim in life. Some of you guys just want to play a little more and be irresponsible. A lot of people today, even in the church, who like watching sports on TV but have no interest in becoming an athlete. But Paul trusts, and so do I, that even the spiritual children in our respective churches will one day come to understand that there is nothing more important or rewarding or sane than to strive with all you've got toward the goal of becoming more like Jesus Christ. I trust God that He will one day get a hold of you. It might not be tomorrow. It could be a decade from now. But it'll happen. If you are God's child, you will one day realize that if the things you're chasing today aren't of Christ, that the things you were chasing back in 2026 were rubbish. And you will put them away once and for all and fill your life with what counts. I trust that God's able to do that. God will show you. Paul says, God will show you. How can Paul be so confident that God would do that in their life? I think the first reason is personal experience. I think God revealed this to Paul along the way. What counts and what doesn't? What was getting in the way? And Paul says, over the course of my life, I have whittled away so much, all I've got is one thing left, and that is a pursuit of Christ-likeness. And so he, by personal experience, is able to say, I think God will do the same thing for you. Because we got the same dad. We just got the same dad. And he is not partial. So I think God is able to do it. Paul is confident that he will, based on personal experience. I think the other reason that Paul was so confident that God would get around to doing this in the person's life is because of what Paul would have been familiar with in the teachings of Christ himself. You can go back to John chapter 15, and in that chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how he's like a vine and the disciples are like branches and they're meant to bear fruit, right? Like any good grapevine does, it's supposed to produce grapes. And Jesus said something in that passage in verse 2 of John 15 that's interesting, something to take note of. He says, any branch that doesn't bear fruit, God cuts off. Okay, they're put into a pile and they're burned for good. However, some branches do bear fruit. And you know what God does to those branches in John 15, 2? He prunes them. So if you're a Christian today, not a dead branch that gets cut off, you're actually born again. You have the life-giving sap that constitutes your abiding in the vine, which is Christ. If that's you today, and even if you're bearing fruit, guess what God's going to do to you? He's going to prune, and he's going to keep pruning so that you can bear more fruit, greater fruit. So yay, you're a Christian, and yes, you're a runner, and here you go down the path of faith, and you're producing fruit, and God is still going to cut things away. That's what pruning is. Cut things away and out of your life that are sapping energy away from you that could be directed in righteous means toward the production of greater spiritual fruit. If it's frivolous, if it's not producing anything, God's going to cut it off so that you won't have regret. Let me say it again. If there's anything in your life that isn't producing fruit and is actually getting in the way, God is going to cut it out of your life and remove it forever so that you won't live with regret. That's how you know if you're mature or not. That's what Paul says here. Those of you who are mature, understand this. Let this mind be in you. Keep thinking the same way. So are you mature? Has God begun the process of cutting away all of those dead branches from your life, all of those things that are unneeded? Or is your life still filled with useless, you could call them sucker branches? Again, because they're redirecting everything away from where it should be going. That's how it works in, tending vines and pruning trees. You know, one of the hardest things about having fruit trees is cutting away branches that have blossoms on them and produce, it was good last year, it bore apples, but this year, we got to cut this off to keep the leaders going. And in the end, it's better than if you would just let it grow wild. You will get greater production out of it. And God knows this, and we're his project, and so he's going to prune. You know that you're maturing when your desire to be like Jesus Christ supersedes all other desires. And you're not just willing, because many are willing, but you're also decisive about following Christ, suffering hardship, loss, if that's what's needed in order to become like Christ. Okay? This is how you know that you're maturing. Not just serving tables at the church or authoring books like Paul was or planning churches or whatever. It isn't about the service you do. It's about the person you're becoming. Okay? Until then, Paul says, stay the course. So in this room, everybody's probably at a different level of maturity. And I'm with Paul. I haven't attained. I'm not there yet. Nobody can claim that. It'd be really arrogant and naive to claim, I'm there. There's a doctrine out there. It's called sinless perfection, where as a Christian, you're supposed to get to the point where you don't sin anymore. Not in this life. Good luck to you. Okay, you're only fooling yourself. The truth is, none of us is there yet. None of us has crossed the tape. We're all at some level. Some of us more mature than others. That's fine. But some perhaps not as mature as they should be. You should be in eighth grade. You're doing third grade work. You should be in college. You're acting like a high schooler. And God is, I would say, attempting to do this. But we need to surrender ourselves to his good work. We're all at some place of maturity. And Paul, in verse 16, when he says, walk by the same rule, that's what he means. We all got here somehow. If we were in the third grade, you all got to the third grade somehow. How was that? By showing up to school, doing your work, graduating to the next level. Paul says, whatever it is that got you here, walk by the same rule. Means keep going in the direction that you're going. So none of us is perfect yet, that's fine, but we all need to walk according to the light that we have. If we do that, we will be given more light. Be faithful with what God has given you, and you can trust that maturity is happening even as we speak. A.W. Tozer says, God will always respond to your effort to know him, but it's a matter of how much determination you bring to the holy task. How deeply, how badly do you want this? Okay, God will honor it. If you want to know him and you pursue him, no problem. But how determined are you to become like Christ? We all know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, don't we? Yeah, but the same should not be true of you. You should not be the same today as you were yesterday. And God help you if you're the same as you are right now forever. There is a prize to be won. And whatever prize that is out there, it ain't running to you. The finish line isn't coming in your direction. You're to run to it. If you want the prize, you go and get it. And what I mean by that is righteousness that we're speaking of, the prize of righteousness, isn't going to just land in your lap. Okay? And we're not talking about working really hard to earn your salvation. And we're talking about working really hard to be like Jesus Christ once we've been saved. And so this kind of righteousness that we speak of, the practical righteousness, not the positional kind, but the practical kind, is the kind that we spend our life pursuing with all we've got, striving toward the goal, aiming for the prize. Noah Lyles, 6-time world champion. He's a sprinter, current American world record holder in the 200 meter. He's an Olympic gold medalist, big deal in our day. He once said, everybody gets a chance to be second. Is that what you want? I want to be second. Paul says, don't have such an attitude. Don't aim for second place. The pursuit that we have of Christ's likeness is referred to as the upward call of God in this passage, or the heavenly calling. It's also called a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1:9, which tells us that being like Jesus, it's a noble goal. There is no more noble a goal than the one of the pursuit of Christ's likeness. There's no better way to elevate yourself. When it speaks of a high calling, there's no better way to elevate yourself above the low plane that the rest of the world operates on than to make Christ's likeness your chief aim in life. Could you be doing better things right now? Depends on what you're doing with your time. Depends on what you're doing with your life. Depends on what you're aiming at. Could you be doing better things? Not if you're aiming to be like Christ. Not if everything about you is going in that direction. But if it's something else, then yeah, you're wasting your time. You could be living a better life. The world's going to hate you for this, just so that we remember. Your generation is going to mock you if you make that your goal. But in the eyes of God and all the innumerable angels that are paying attention to what we do down here, there is no more respectable, no more inspirational, no more remarkable or impressive life to live than this one. Therefore, Hebrews 12:1 says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, all the weights that pull you back, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You have a course to run. God's marked out a life for you. And if there are things that are holding you back from that, if you're mature, you need to understand what they are and then do something about that so you can more passionately run in the direction of the goal that was in front of Paul and the prize that all Christians in church history have been aiming for. Okay, so you need to understand that the Bible likens us to athletes for a reason. Because Christians, we are the true Olympians. We are. We're the true athletes in this world. A man named Paul Christensen, professor of ancient Greek history at Dartmouth College, he once said, the ancient Olympics wasn't just a matter of playing sports. At its heart, the Olympic Games were religious. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul said, everyone runs. This Christian, everybody runs, but only one gets the prize. So run to win. Run for the prize.